Please be seated. Good to see all of you again this week. You know, I don't know how your past week has been, but this past week has been quite an exciting one for myself and for my family. I just attended my son's convocation ceremony in NTU this past week, and it was nice for my wife and I to go back to visit NTU because I also graduated from there. So even as you went around, as you drive around the campus now, it's quite different. It's a lot bigger now, a lot more buildings now. But we drove past also the hall that, you know, I was staying in. And so it really brought back very nice memories. It's also there that I met my wife. Yeah. So, and even as my son now transits into the working world, I was also reminded of how, you know, I started working back almost 30 years ago now. You know, my starting salary, I remember, was 1850. I will remember it for the rest of my life. Because I remember getting the salary slip and it's like, wow, only 1850. Okay, how to survive, you know? But that's how it started, you know? And I remember we have to watch every dollar that we spend, right? Because the budget was just so tight. I started in the banking industry. And I remember everyone was talking about money all the time, whether it's our clients' money or whether it's our own, right? How to invest, what to invest in order to maximize our returns. And, you know, everyone dreamt of owning their first property, making their first million. I guess financial industry, that's what people talk about and think about. We look at our seniors and our bosses in our department, living in big houses, driving big cars, and, you know, everyone secretly wish that, you know, one day we could also drive a big car and own a home like that too. And I won't be surprised today, 30 years later, the marketplace and people in it are still thinking this way. I'm quite sure, right? Secretly thinking, I know, as you sit there. Okay. Well, there are those who have gotten off the rat race. Every now and then we see, right, some quite well-known figure, they will come out of the industry for personal reasons, and they get off the rat race to pursue more worthy goals and perhaps higher purposes in life. But there are still many who are still in the rat race, many who are still climbing the corporate ladder. You know, but today, I think we are hearing more and more of that. We hear a lot of stories also of those who spend a lot of their life pursuing material wealth, climbing the corporate ladder, only to have their plans cut short when they are struck with terminal illness or they literally fall dead in their tracks, right? Even though they keep a healthy lifestyle. You know, every time I meet my brother, that's what I hear, okay? My brother, older brother, he tells me of many stories of friends and friends of friends who have passed away very suddenly, despite that all their efforts to keep a healthy and good lifestyle, and it seems to be all in vain, right? So is the conclusion then to eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die? And that seems to be the path my brother has taken, okay? It's like, no point lah, you know, all these people are so much more healthy than me, but they still die, and you know, just like that, no sign, no nothing. So today he's retired, he's enjoying life, okay? There's a part of me that looks forward to that. Yeah. So, but we need to ask ourselves this question. Is there a better way to live this life? Is there a better way to live this life? And you know what? As you gather around the Word of God, the Bible does show us a better way. Jesus took the opportunity here in Luke chapter 12 to show us how not to live this life and how to be truly rich in this life, by being rich toward God. And so the first thing I want to share with us from this passage is about exemplifying surrendered contentment, realizing that life is not about being, or rather, life is about being, not having. Life is about being who you are and what you are, not about what you have. Now, if you have been following the Bible in your hands, or I don't know, nowadays nobody carry physical Bibles anymore, but in the digital Bibles, if you scroll up, okay, to the verses before chapter 12, verse 13, we'll realize that actually Jesus has been doing a lot of talking, a lot of teaching in this chapter and the chapter before. And he was teaching about the kingdom of God. And literally thousands and thousands of people were there, gathered around Jesus to hear him. And now suddenly here in verse 13, you have this person in the crowd who interrupts Jesus' teaching, almost like raise his hand and ask a question. And it was a personal request. It almost seems as if he wasn't interested in what Jesus was teaching about, because he had other things on his mind. His mind was on his inheritance and how much money he will get. Now, we are not told of the context, whether he was justified in asking for his share of the inheritance from his brother, or whether he was greedily asking for more than he was entitled to. But the point is that his mind was preoccupied with money matters instead of on the things of God that Jesus was teaching about. You know, perhaps he was looking to use Jesus' status as a rabbi, right, to resolve this dispute on inheritance that he has with his brother. Just like sometimes as pastors, we get people coming to us and say, hey, you know, all the family matters, they ask us to go in and to resolve, right? And that was what this guy was doing. Now, Jesus saw that in his heart. And he refused to be dragged into this resolution of, his personal matter with his brother. Personally, I think this man probably had very good grounds to ask for his share of the inheritance. He was probably, it was something his brother probably did that, didn't give him his inheritance or something like that. Because otherwise, he wouldn't have brought it up in front of so many people. There were thousands gathered there. He was probably on the right side of it. That's why he was able to be emboldened to raise this up in the presence of so many people. And it would have been ruled in his favor. But Jesus refused to do that because he saw a deeper issue. It wasn't about whether he gets his fair share, but whether when he gets it, it will actually destroy him. And that's why Jesus gave the caution in verse 15. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. You see, Jesus went deeper. He went deeper to deal with the issues of the heart of covetousness, that desire to want to have more, the desire to want to have what others have. Because at the root of that is idolatry. Idolatry. Because it's essentially the worship of material things, where things become more important than God. You see, when we covet, we are saying that we are not satisfied with what God has for us, what God has given us. We buy into this lie that only with money can we enjoy life. Without money, our life will be a drab. Without money, life will be boring and unexciting. We can't do what we want to do. Life will be empty and meaningless. It's also almost as if money is the one that gives us life, a full and meaningful life. And so we pursue after money. And that's the parallel, right? And that's why it is idolatry, because it is supposed to be to God that we run to for life. A well-known pastor and author, Chuck Swindoll, pictures it this way. He says that, it's like a shipwrecked sailor. Imagine that in your mind. A shipwrecked sailor on a life raft in the middle of the ocean. Right? He's shipwrecked, he's lost, his terrible thirst, impels him to drink the water that is all around him. He's so thirsty, he cannot take it anymore. But as he drinks the water, the seawater, it makes him thirstier. And this causes him to drink even more and makes him thirstier still. He consumes more and more of the salty water until paradoxically he becomes dehydrated and dies. You see, it is never enough. And covetousness does that to us. Once you start to covet, it grips you and it leads from one thing to another until it takes over your life, until it takes your life. What then is the solution? The solution is learning to be content. to exemplify surrendered contentment. Surrendered to God's will for you. Surrendered to what God has determined for you and given you. And not to covet after what God has not given you. Being content and living in that sense of surrendered contentment with your portion that God has given you. Contentment, you know, is not about settling for less. Contentment is not self-deprivation. Contentment is not copping out. But rather, it is actually God saving us from ourselves. God saving us from ourselves. Saving us from the perils of the idolatry of covetousness. Because God knows. God knows that this desire for more in our lives is insatiable. It will never be fully satisfied. Contentment is about focusing on being instead of having. If God blesses us with more, hallelujah, praise the Lord, enjoy it. But if not, we must be in a place and posture where it doesn't bother us. When we rest in the fact that we are God's beloved, God's treasured possession, and that's what the scripture tells us. Even when we don't have all these other things, it's okay. Because we have what is far more valuable. We have what is most precious. We have God in our lives already. And we need to realize that. As Jesus says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Because it is in the knowing of the one who is the truth and the life that is more important, that is more precious. You see, Jesus alone offers us the greatest joy and the deepest meaning, both in this life and the next. And that's the first thing that we need to nail down in our lives before we talk about anything else. That's the first thing to nail down in our lives. When we surrender our own desires for our lives, when we learn to accept and be content with what God gives us, only then will we find that we will be free of that grip of covetousness in our lives, that desire to want more and also to want what others have. So the first is surrendered contentment. The second is displaying selfless generosity, because life is about giving, not getting. You know, in the parable that Jesus went on to share, he talks about a man who had this extraordinary bumper crop. And so what did he do? He decided to build bigger barns to store his crop. And really, there's nothing wrong with that, right? When I read it also, I ask myself, what's wrong with that, right? I think most of us will think that way. Rather than going to, having it gone to waste, you need to build bigger barns in order to store the blessing that we receive, right? This bumper crop, in that sense. We need to realize God is not against planning ahead. He's not against saving for rainy days. In fact, in the Old Testament, in Genesis 41, he specifically instructed Joseph, if you remember that story, right, to communicate to the Pharaoh that they were to store up all their produce from the 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of abundance that God has blessed them with, to store it all up in order to have enough for the next 7 years of famine. And that's what they went to do. They proceeded to store huge amounts of grain and produce that they were receiving, the bumper crops they were receiving year after year. And it was so much that it couldn't even be recorded. And that was all right. So what was the difference here between what Joseph did and what this rich man did? Now the man here was getting and keeping everything for himself. Instead of using it to be rich toward God, instead of using it to bless and to help others, he was planning to keep it all for himself. And that's very clear in the text, because in the English we read, right, the pronoun I 6 times, my 5 times, and he keeps repeating, and that's intentional. Right, notice how he says my crops, my barns, my groups, my goods, my grain. And as you think about all this, he really got migraine, okay? Sorry, very corny. Now, this propensity, right, to want to keep everything for ourselves is more pre- uh, prevalent than we think. It's not just something that plagues the rich, but actually any man in the street. Everyday ordinary people like you and me. We all have this propensity to keep, want to keep everything for ourselves. And perhaps it's conditioned by our environment, by our upbringing perhaps, that the more things that we have in this life, the better off we are. The more successful we are. And so we spend our lives trying to get as much as we can. Now, many of you know that we have a board games outreach ministry here in Good Shepherd, right? And 90% of those who come every second and fourth Sunday afternoon gather in our church premises to play board games. You know, most of them are actually not Good Shepherd members. 90% of them. I think probably we only have a handful of members that actually go there. And this is a great interest group to be able to befriend and to be able to reach out to pre-believers in our midst. You know, personally, I'm also a great fan of board games. You know, this is part of my collection. Okay. After I was introduced to Settlers by my cousins more than 20 years ago, you know, there was no turning back. Okay. And since then, of course, board games have been becoming more and more interesting, more and more complicated. Anyway, most board games that we play, starting from Monopoly, during my childhood days, right? I'm sure all of us have played Monopoly and Risk, right? Most board games is about winning and accumulating as much as you can, getting more than what the other players have in order to win. And of course, to play is to play to win, right? Don't you believe it when anyone tells you, oh, they just play for fun, okay? Yeah, we all play to win, right? And when I play board games with my children, no chance, man. We don't give chance. And you know, somehow, I think that has gotten into us also in real life. When we think that the one who accumulates the most is the one who wins, the one who is considered most successful in life. He was Malcolm Forbes, an American businessman, a politician, and also publisher of the Forbes magazine, who reflected this in culture, in societal values, when he said, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." Okay, the one who dies with the most toys wins. And that's probably why the Forbes magazine is actually quite well known for their annual compilation of the, you know, list of world billionaires, you know, the 50 richest list, the top 500 companies, you know, the Forbes 500, the top 2,000, you know, all kinds of things. Always listing the richest, the most successful, the best. He who dies with the most toys wins. And sometimes I wonder, win what? Okay, win what? Okay, seriously. They can't take their toys with them, right? In fact, it was who we should listen to is pastor and author John Ortberg, who wrote this book entitled "When the Game is Over, It All Goes Back into the Box." Okay, so true, right? It's a very long title for a book, but it really captures what it's all about. You know, probably referring to board game, right? When it's all over, whatever you win goes back into the box. You can't take it with you. This book is about learning to discern what is fleeting in life and what's permanent in God's kingdom and what we should invest our life in. You see, the solution that Scripture gives for us to be delivered from selfishness and from greed is to give. Is to give. Focus on giving instead of getting more in life. Proverbs 11 tells us, "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered." You see, my friends, when we give, we actually grow richer. When we give to others selflessly, we will realize how liberating it actually is, how rewarding it really is. And perhaps that's why God actually mandated for the Jews in the Old Testament to give 10% of all that they receive. Not just to cultivate the attitude of gratitude, but also it's really a practice to, when they do that, they will be free from this grasp of greed and materialism. And that's something I believe God wanted to teach the Jews from the very beginning, to learn to give. And so Paul also writes in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, and thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." It is in giving that you will take hold of that which is truly life. You know, my friends, believe it or not, giving, and by that I mean both tithing to God and the giving over and above the tithes to the various needs that we see around us, the needs that the Lord shows each one of us. Giving goes a long way in the formation of our character, and especially in our discipleship, in such a way that we will take hold of that which is truly life. Giving is one way that we become rich toward God and also experience the fullness of life. So, exemplifying surrendered contentment, which is about being rather than having. Displaying selfless generosity, which is about giving rather than getting. And lastly, having divine mindfulness, which is about aligning rather than striving. You see, what is striking in Jesus' parable here that he gives is that, you know, God actually appears in a parable. Very rarely is God a character in a parable that Jesus tells. But it's the case here, you know, and as God appears, you can almost imagine God there, hands on his hip, fingers pointing accusively, you know, like a teacher lecturing a wayward teacher. "You fool!" I don't know whether he got hands and hips or not, but spiritual being, right? But imagine, okay, God there saying, "You fool." You know, it's a strong word from God himself. But the biblical understanding and use of this word "fool" is one who does not recognize the God who is real, nor accept God's word, which is true. And when you deny what is real and what is true, that makes him a fool. And that's why Psalm 14 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." You know, this rich man is judged as a fool, not because he made lousy plans, right? Not because he made the wrong decision, but because he made his plans without God in the picture. He lives as if there is no God. So it wasn't his lack of mental ability or capacity that made him a fool. It was his lack of spiritual discernment, his lack of mindfulness of the presence of God and of the sovereignty of God over his life. James wrote about this in his epistle in chapter 4. And he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'" Just a very slight change in posture. Just a very slight shift in mindset. But such an important shift. Again, Jesus here wasn't speaking against planning and the need to plan per se, but against planning without considering the will of God and without submitting to God's sovereignty. So what that means practically for us is that even as we learn to seek the Lord, even as we learn to make plans for the future and for our lives, be mindful of God. Pray, discern, and hear from the Lord. Consider God's revealed will to us on what is permissible versus what is beneficial. Factor in whatever God shows us. And even after that, when we plan and all that, and if your plans don't work out the way that we wanted it to, the way that we plan for it to be, we learn to submit. We learn to submit to these changes which God has sovereignly allowed to happen in our lives, to accept them, and also to adjust our lives in alignment to God's will for us. Aligning our lives rather than striving on our own strength outside of God's will for us. Now, I've learned that detours in our lives are not mistakes. You know, God uses these detours to bring us on a journey that otherwise we would not have taken. God uses these detours to teach us lessons that otherwise we would not have learned. Plan Bs are not inferior to Plan As. We always make our Plan A, Plan B, Plan C, right? And we think Plan A is the best. But Plan Bs are not inferior to Plan A. Right? They are simply backup plans which God sovereignly activates because they are better for us, because they are better suited for us. And sometimes perhaps because we heard wrongly in the first instance, right, where Plan B was supposed to be Plan A. That happens. You know, I personally have gone through many detours in my life too. And it's often only through looking back that I appreciate why God has allowed that detour into my life. And I've always been thankful for all these detours, all these Plan Bs and sometimes Plan Cs that were activated, because I see the good that God has brought about because of them. And really, I am richer and enriched because of them. Being rich towards God means living under God's sovereign will, valuing whatever God values, loving whatever God loves, doing whatever pleases God. And as Scripture says, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly. To be always mindful of the divine, of God around us, with us. And to be mindful of the words of the divine. To align ourselves to what God has commanded and what God is doing. And so the question for us is, what would being rich toward God look like in your life today? What would it look like? What areas in your life do you need to change or to realign in order to be aligned to God's purpose, in order to be aligned to what God wants to do in your life? Now, in closing, I would just want to highlight the words of Christ when he first responded to the man. You know, as the man interrupted him, right, and asked him for the judgment on his inheritance, Jesus actually replied in verse 14. He says, "Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And we take it that what he was saying is that he will not play his part to be an arbitrator in his, you know, personal dispute with his brother. But actually hidden within there, if you think about it, Jesus says, "Who made me a judge over you?" Perhaps Jesus was also hinting that he is the judge. One day he will be the judge. God the Father himself actually already appointed Jesus as judge. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to also have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Who has made me a judge? Actually, he's saying he is the judge. God has already made him the judge of all mankind. You know, my friends, make no mistake. When Jesus returns, he returns to judge the earth. We will stand before his throne. How do we account for all that the Lord has given us and shown us? Will we be found to be rich toward God? Let us pray. Lord, we stand before you, recognizing that in many ways we are like this man in the crowd. Our minds are filled with things of this earth, concerns on our heart, sometimes very valid concerns, but concerns that take us away from you. Just like the parable of the rich man. And in Sometimes in our considerations, we get carried away and we don't factor in your plans for us, who you are and what you're doing in this life. Forgive us. We pray that, Lord, you help us to live with a greater awareness of who you are in your presence, and that one day you come as judge and we need to stand before you. You will judge us not just based on earthly matters, but based on spiritual matters, based on eternal matters, eternal values. My friends, I want to just give us a minute just to pause in God's presence. You know, ask ourselves, I think it will be different for different ones of us. What do you need to adjust or to realign in your lives today in order to be aligned to God's will and God's plan for us? How will we stand in judgment before Him? Our minds focus on the right things. Are we seeking the Lord and asking the right questions? Let's just pause in His presence and I pray that the Holy Spirit speak to you even now. Yes, Lord, we know your word and your promise to us that you have come to give us life, life forevermore, to show us what is life all about, life that is full and meaningful, that you're here not to deprive us, but to bless us. And so, Lord, grant that we learn to develop that in our lives, in all our plans, to always be mindful of what you have for us, of how you are directing us, of what you want us to do with what you have put in our hands. So that in all that we do, Lord, it may honor you and bring you glory, because that is what we are accountable for at the end of the day. We look forward to your return, Lord. And grant that, Lord, we will put our house in order, put our lives in order before that day comes, so that we can stand confidently in your presence. And that God will not call us and address us as fools, but as good and faithful servants. That is our prayer, Lord, in Jesus' name.